This is a Bible I thought I had lost in the Philippines a long, long time ago, and I found it, and I brought it because it's giant print, which is always a good thing as you get older. You can see it. All right, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, this afternoon. John, chapter 6. Today's message is going to be from a very, very familiar passage for most of you. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've probably heard messages preached on this passage many times. Some of you, if you were with us a long time ago, you studied this in depth in our study of Luke, which was 4 years ago. If you've been with us for a really long time, we studied it in the Gospel of Matthew 12 years ago, and we've probably touched on it other times in between. But this is the account of the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, also known as the feeding of the 5,000. And today I want to impress upon you the significance of these loaves and fishes and the one who multiplied them. And I want you to think of how little is much when God is in it. That's the title today. Little is much when God is in it, and what God can do with just a little bit. See, we serve a miracle-working God. We serve a God who can do those things that we cannot do. And so often he has to bring us to the end of ourselves before we look up to him. And it's a shame, though. We should start the process looking up to him. Amen? But when we have a few problems, we have just a few problems, okay? What do we do? We figure it out ourselves. Don't need the Lord. I got this covered, right? So we have a few more problems. What do? I'll figure it out. I'll do it. I'll take care of it. A few more. We stress. We strain. And what? We figure them out. And a few more, that's when we start crying out to God. It takes a lot before we start crying out to God and we say, Lord, I need your help. And what I want to remind you of today is not only is little much when God is in it, but we're going to see his heart for the multitudes. We're going to see the Lord's heart for the multitudes. And it's a heart that he wants us to have also. One of the things that we don't ever want to lose here at Bible Believers Baptist Church is that heart for the multitudes, a heart for the people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not have assurance of salvation, who do not know what it is to serve him. I mean, let's face it, most people don't know the joys that we as Christians know. I mean, there's always a sweet spirit when we come into fellowship together in this place, wherever we are, wherever we're fellowshipping. There's a sweet spirit even when we join together on Zoom on Monday nights as well. There's a sense that it's exciting to serve God when you see each other. You realize that most people don't know anything of that kind of fellowship that we have. They go through the motions and you know, they hope or whatever, or maybe they have some kind of experience, but I'm just saying it's not the same depth as what we enjoy. And I praise God for what he's done among his people here, but we need to be looking out to others as well. And you look at this, and at first glance, it seems to be, well, first, before we get into this, let's would you stand and let's read John chapter 6. First 14 verses. John chapter 6, we'll read it and then I'll pray. John 6, verse number 1. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Verse 12, And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for recording this miracle, this amazing thing that you did, and showing us your heart for the people. We pray, Lord, that you would show us how important it is for us to do our part in your work, and to let you do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, go ahead and take your seats. All right, as I was saying, at first glance, reading that, it seems to be a very simple message, doesn't it? I mean, it's almost as if the message is preached when you just read the story. You see, what God did here, what Jesus did when he saw the need, and he looked out and he said, you know, we need to do something about this. He checked the disciples out. He saw that their faith was quite weak. It was quite small. All they could do is the accounting and do the figuring and tell the Lord what could not be done. Sometimes I find that, you know, when we get into those situations, that all we can do is tell God what he can't do or what we can't do, forgetting that there's nothing he can't do. But Jesus, he saw what he could do, and he did it. And he looked and he saw the people, he saw the need, he gave them the food. And we look at this, I want us to see three simple things in this passage. And the first thing is the compassion of Jesus for the multitudes. The compassion of Jesus for the multitudes. Now here they have gone across the Sea of Galilee. They have gone up into the mountain, into a desert place. And if you study the different passages, one says it's up into a mountain, one says that it's a desert place. And I've said this before, desert does not mean it means deserted, okay? It means deserted. It means that there's just nothing there. There were no villages. There were no vendors selling any food, anything like that. And so they go off into this deserted place, and he looks out and he sees the multitudes, 5,000 men, and the Bible says in Matthew 14, plus women and children. And you know what? They're all they're doing is they're seeking, they're after the activity, looking for something to do. They've heard, hey, this man does miracles. Oh, yeah, and we're going to go out and see him. You want to come? But he preached messages to them, and he gave them the word of God. And in chapter 6, he's getting ready to present himself as the bread of life. See, none of the miracles were without value. He wasn't doing miracles just to do miracles. They had a purpose. They had value. None of the miracles that Jesus Christ were done just to for Jesus to say, "Look what I can do. See my power." Okay, and there are stories that are told. Maybe you've heard some of them, especially here in Kuwait. These are stories that came up after the time of Christ, after the time of the apostles. These stories claimed to be telling the stories of Jesus Christ when he was a baby or when he was a young boy. And in these stories, of course, they have little Jesus going around fixing stuff. In one of the stories, one of his playmates wasn't nice to him, so Jesus zapped him and he died, you know. doesn't sound like Jesus to me. But that's the kind of stories you get, stories of men who made it all up. I'll tell you what we have in this book, though, it's the truth. And God didn't tell us much about Jesus' childhood, but we know that he's the one who cared. We know he's the one who loved. And he looked out and he saw the hungry and he had compassion on them. Let's look at Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, verse number 15. Matthew 14, 15 says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away.'" That's their solution. "That they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." And so the disciples, they think the solution to the problem is to send all the people away so they can go get some food. But you know what? Those people, they're hungry and they're looking and they have a need. And you know what Jesus does? He sees them as sheep having no shepherd. He sees the need of people. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse number 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Well, if there's anything I want you to see, it's that he's looking on that multitude and he's having compassion on them because of their need. He sees that there they are and they have a need. And sometimes you just need to go to some places and look at the faces of people, you know, and you need to watch the faces of people and see the need that they have, see the need that's there. You see it in their face. You see the hurt that they're going through. You see somebody, they're not doing it right and they're not taking care of things. Maybe it's because they're lazy. That happens. But if you work with them every day, you probably know what it is better than if you're just looking at a stranger. But you know, maybe it's somebody, they've heard some news, some bad news, some things might be going on in their life. You don't know. And I'm not saying that nothing matters, but I'm saying we need to hurt for lost souls. We need to hurt for those who are going through those trials. And you got to be careful, you know, because we are the mean, tough, independent Baptists, you know. That's how people see us anyway. And we forget sometimes, though, that there's people out there and they have needs. And it's our responsibility to see what we can do to help meet those needs. You know, we got brothers like Brother Marvin Artis, Brother Bob Chris, and their wives also involved in this. They get into some kind of a jail ministry, and they go visit the convicts in prison. And of course, yeah, most of those people in those prisons, they're there because they did something wrong, amen? And they deserve to be there, of course, and even though all of them might tell you that they're there for some other reason. It's not their fault. But they are there because of their own sins, because of what they have done, and it's their fault. It's their fault what they've done. But you know what? They still have a need. And except by the grace of God, there goes you and I. Amen. Except by the goodness of God, we'd be in the same place, the same situation. We'd be no better off. Thanks to the grace of God. Amen. Amen. You look around. When's the last time your heart broke for the souls around you? God will put you around some people. He'll show you some kids that are all messed up. And, you can sit there and you can complain about their hair coloring. You can complain about all the holes and the markings they have in their body. And if it's your own kid, you can complain about it. Okay? Just take care of it, though. But when you see them out there, and it's not your kid, your heart needs to go out for their souls. Your heart needs to go out for their need. Over and over and over again, we read about Jesus Christ, how that he saw the multitudes, and how he had compassion on them. And he did different things when he had that compassion on them. Because we see sometimes he healed them. Sometimes he would teach them. Sometimes he preached. In our story here, John chapter 6, he's going to feed them. But he sees the multitude. Hey, that multitude is still out there today, you know. Sometimes you can read some of the letters that people write and they submit to these different Christian websites. And these letters, they come from all over the world. And, of course, you don't see those people. They're just, all you see is words on a page. But these people, they're writing in and they're looking for answers. They're seeking answers. Or they're looking for some materials that will help them to know the truth, find the truth. And, hey, my heart goes out for them. And I always hope they get what they need. I want them to get the bread of life. And there's so many people all around us, even here in Kuwait, that need that bread of life. And our heart needs to go out for them. Let's talk about the Lord's compassion a little bit more here. Let's study it. I want you to see the Lord's compassion in the feeding of the multitudes. In fact, let's just do a quick study of his compassion here. Let's first go to Matthew chapter 9. We'll just look at about five passages real quickly. They're in your notes. Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in verse number 36. The Bible says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." He saw the multitudes. It says they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he tells his disciples to pray for them. When is the last time you saw somebody in a store and you looked at their face and you saw something must be going on and you just bowed your head to God and you said, "Oh Lord, would you help them right now? Would you work with that person? Work in their heart?" And there's nothing wrong with handing that person a gospel tract either. Letting them know the truth of the gospel. But the thing is, what I'm pointing out is you care for people. And Jesus saw the need of people and he was moved with compassion. You know that the Bible uses that word moved quite a bit. You won't find the word motivate in Scripture. It's not a Bible word. But that's what people do today, right? That gets people excited. Let me motivate you. You get excited for about an hour until I walk away and I'm not motivating you anymore. All right? You get these motivational speakers. You know, that's what a lot of preachers are trying to be today. Motivational speakers, just to get you stirred up. You know what God wants you to do? He wants what he wants to do. He doesn't want to motivate you. He wants to move you. He wants you to get up and go from point A to point B. Make a change in your life and making a difference in somebody else's life. And he was moved with compassion. Moved him to do something about it. All right, from Matthew 9, let's turn a few pages to Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 14. Matthew 14:14. The Bible says there, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. So there he's healing them. Mark 6:34, I quoted it already, but I want you to see it now and notice the Lord's compassion here. Mark 6:34 said, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Okay. In Matthew 9, he prays. In Matthew 14, he heals. Mark 6, he teaches. Look at Mark 8, verse 2. Mark 8, verse 2, he says, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." And so what's he going to do here? He's going to feed them. Look at Luke chapter 7. Got you flipping the pages, don't I? Luke chapter 7. I'm going to talk to you about compassion a little bit, and then we're going to go on to the next section. But in Luke 7, verse 12, the Bible says, "Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother." You know, you and I, we can look at that and say, well, I can't necessarily heal somebody. And we certainly can't raise the dead, amen? Well, we also cannot take a small boy's lunch pail and make enough food to feed 5,000 plus. But we can have compassion. The word compassion means to hurt with somebody. To hurt with somebody. And I know that kind of outlook has lost a lot of meaning because of all the cliches that have come out. You know, see it in the movies. Oh, man, I feel your pain. You know, we've heard that too many times, haven't we? But the truth of the matter is, we see what they are going through, and there's a suffering that we feel with them. That's what compassion is. In the Bible, when you read about Jesus, you don't find him laughing and telling jokes and making lighthearted comments here and there, but every time you hear about him, he has compassion. Sometimes we forget to have the compassion. Without the compassion, then there's no miracle. Without compassion, then there's no teaching his disciples. So the first thing we need to see is the compassion of Jesus Christ for the multitudes. And secondly, we see the conference of Jesus with his disciples. Jesus always seemed to have some disciples around him. Paul always had some disciples around him. And they're always teaching them something. Jesus Christ, when he left this world, he didn't have multitudes following anymore. But he had some disciples. Those few disciples went out and they turned the world upside down. Sometimes we give too much credit to the multitudes. You have a compassion on the multitudes, but you need to have a few people that you are helping, that you are doing something with, that you're working with, that you're developing so that they can go out and do what you're doing. They can go out and do a ministry themselves, do a work of God, train some other people, and it's going to grow, it's going to multiply. Okay, in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, look what Jesus does. This is lesson number one. John chapter 6, verse 5, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. You see, the first thing he's teaching them is that they have an obligation to that multitude. You know what? We all got this idea that it's not my responsibility. It's not my department. It's not what I'm supposed to do. You are called to reach out to the lost. You are called to help those who are growing in the Lord. You are called to comfort the feeble-minded and to support the weak. The Bible says that in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. That is our calling. And he, first of all, lets Philip know what his responsibility is when he says, how are we going to feed these people, Philip? How are we going to feed these people? He didn't say, you know, Philip, it's getting about supper time. These people, they missed breakfast and lunch. Do you have any ideas? He didn't say that. He said, how are we going to buy enough to feed them, Philip? He took it as a given, as a matter of fact, that they were supposed to feed them. He took it as a given responsibility, that it is our responsibility to feed them. It is our responsibility to take the gospel to Mangaf, to Fahil, to Amadi, to Abu Halifa, to Mabula, Fentus, Masila, Sabah al-Salem, Mishraf, Salmiya, Hawali, Kuwait City, and the whole world, in fact. We must take that responsibility upon ourselves. And he's teaching Philip, this is what we're called to do. What did Paul say? Romans chapter 1, verse number 14. Familiar passage here, or at least part of it is. Romans 1, beginning in verse number 14, Paul speaking says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. 1:15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, first of all, I am debtor. I have a debt that I must pay, and that is to take the gospel to the Greek and to the barbarians, to take the gospel to the people around the world. You say, well, yeah, but that's Paul. No, that's everybody who believes. That's all who know Jesus Christ. There is a necessity to take the gospel. There is a cry to us to go and take that out to other people. He says, Philip, how are we going to feed them? He didn't say, Philip, should we feed them? Do you think we should? He said, Philip, how are we going to feed them? How are we going to afford to feed them? Now what he's going to do is he's showing Philip, number one, that it is his responsibility. And it is their responsibility to feed the people. It's the Lord's responsibility and those disciples' responsibility to feed those people. And if you read the book of Ezra, you might recall that it's a book dealing with Israel's revival. And if you went on to read the book of Nehemiah, you would have seen that it didn't stop. All of that revival didn't stop after one revival, but it was one revival after another. See, the thing is, we can't get revived just one time and then never need a reviving again in our hearts. As soon as you get stirred up for God, guess what? That deadening process begins. You start losing your love for the lost. You start losing your zeal for God. You start losing your loathing, your opposition to sin. You begin to fall away from the closeness. The Bible doesn't, you notice the Bible doesn't seem to mean as much to you anymore. And we go through that over and over and over again. And it's because of our fallen condition. And yet, as long as we allow God to stir us up once again, to reach out to Him once again, to refresh us once again, we can maintain our compassion for the lost and continue reaching out to them and seeking to meet their needs. And I can see it in you, I can see it in me, and it all depends on what's happening in our lives at certain times of the year. You know, some of you, you've been without your family for a long time, and that can affect your spiritual life. Sometimes the holidays play a factor. Some of you have times when you work too much overtime, and that will affect your spiritual growth because you're spending too much time with people that you would never want to spend time with if it wasn't for the fact that you have to work in the same place so you can get a paycheck. You'd rather be in church, but you need that paycheck. And so that means you have to work side by side with the world, and it exhausts you. It's exhausting. And it's going to affect your relationship with the Lord. I know that sometimes when I take a vacation, which has been years now, a vacation is supposed to refresh you, right? But it actually does the opposite, and I need to get back to Kuwait to get the spiritual refreshing that I need. That's how it works for me anyway, but and maybe it's due to the frustrations of being around family members who will not hear the gospel, and they think you're weird for putting so much of your life into Jesus Christ and putting so much into the Bible. And that can be kind of a downer, amen? But you've got to make sure that you set aside a time as God's people to let yourself be revived again, or else you're going to die spiritually, because all those activities in the world are going to keep bringing you down, and they'll keep bringing you down, and they'll bring you down some more until we end up with a whole congregation full of people who are dead. Any church in this world can be dead in 2 years if they don't allow themselves to be revived over and over again. Amen. I don't care how good that church is. They can fall flat on their face and be an absolutely dead church. And, hey, 2 years is probably being optimistic. I'm probably being generous. But I'm thinking of the really good churches that might take a while. But you know what? You come back and you revive again. You know what happens? We get caught up in self. Okay, I have to do this and I have to do that, and I need a little extra money this month, so I'm going to have to miss a church service or two to do that, to do all the things I need to do. You know what happens? You forget to think about other people. Why? Because you got so much of your own stuff. How can I think about lost souls? How can you think about missionaries? How can you think about anybody else but yourself? You got to make sure that you give time to God. When you see yourself going the other direction, you need to come to God. You need to say, Lord, stir my heart again for the lost. Stir me up for the lost, for those lost souls out there again. I see in my heart that I've allowed it to deaden a little bit, Lord. Would you stir me up? Would you get me in the right direction? So the first lesson he told Philip, he said, we are responsible. And the second lesson he taught him was, you can't do a thing about it. Let's look at that. Look at verse number 7, John chapter 6, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, I think Philip actually did some equating here. He did the math. I mean, he was pretty smart. 200 pennyworth. Back then, that would be about a year's wages. So basically, he's telling the Lord, a whole year's worth of wages won't feed all of these people, even just one part of a meal. One meal. Try to figure it out sometime. What it would cost today for you to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. That could be 15, 20,000 people. I guarantee it, a year's wages won't do it. And I think Philip did the math, and he knew it. He was smart. He knew how to figure everything out. He knew it was impossible. Have you ever been so smart that you knew God couldn't do something? That's what it was. He was smart. He had it figured out. Lord, it cannot happen. He says, you can't do it. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? So the Lord is showing him first, it's your responsibility, but now I want you to see that you can't do it. But you know what he's going to show you? He's going to show you, watch what I can do if you will trust in me. Amen. That's the third lesson. Lesson number three, the Lord can do it. In verses 8 and 9, we see Andrew. Oh, blessed Andrew. We don't know a whole lot about Andrew, but every time we see something about him in the Bible, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. He brought his brother to Jesus, and we may not know a whole lot about Andrew, but we do know a little bit about his brother, Peter. We find Andrew bringing the Greeks to Jesus in chapter 12. Those Greeks were ones who said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Andrew said, "Let's go." And I'm not trying to put Andrew down, but I'm just, who knows? Maybe he wasn't the smartest one of the disciples. From what I read in my Bible, it looks like Philip might be the brain. Thomas was the skeptic. But Philip, he was the analyzer. Nathaniel, he was kind of the mystical one. He's always thinking these far out spiritual thoughts. Peter, he's the one who will do something. Usually something wrong, but he'll do something. He wasn't afraid to open his mouth. He did it often. John, he's the one who drew close to Jesus, and because they're all different, remember the Lord selected them, and because they're all different, the chances are that you and I, we can pick one of them out and identify with that one. You can and say, I'm like that one. I'm like that sometimes. Some of you can identify with Philip, the analyzer, always figuring things out, saying it can't be done. Andrew, sometimes when I read about Andrew, I almost picture him as being a little bit goofier or naive or something. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'll meet him and find out I'm wrong about that. But maybe he was just going through a youthful phase in his life, and he outgrew it over time as he matured. But I just kind of picture the other disciples looking at Andrew and saying to each other, "That's Andrew, man. He doesn't consider whether something's possible or not. He just goes ahead and opens his mouth without thinking sometimes." Somebody says, "What about Jesus?" Andrew says, "Well, let me take you to him." Somebody says, "We need food to feed this crowd of 15,000 people. And he's got to be lacking a little bit of common sense to bring a boy with a lunch of 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. Just think about how crazy that is. You know, just think about the impossibility of that. What are you going to do with that little bit of bread and fish? You know, Philip wouldn't have done that. He would have let the boy keep his lunch. Philip would have said, don't tell him about that kid with the lunch if you don't want to be ridiculed. But Andrew, he's like, hey, he's got some food. Jesus is looking for food. Come on, kid, you want to go see Jesus? You know, he's probably the goofy one. But you know what Andrew does? He just keeps bringing people to Jesus. And you know what? I think Andrew was probably getting more blessings than some of the others because he kept bringing people to Jesus. You know what? He's got a portion of Peter's blessings because he brought Peter to Jesus. He's got a portion of this miracle here and all the people getting fed because he brought that boy with his lunch to Jesus. You know what we need to learn? When it is our responsibility, but we can't do it, you just take it to Jesus. Amen. It can't get any simpler than that. Pretty simple, isn't it? I know you've heard this story millions of times, but I just want you to think about the sweetness of this lesson again. Just take it to Jesus. Andrew comes to Jesus. He says, "There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And I could just imagine the gossip corners around those other disciples, you know, standing around trying to look important, maybe trying to figure out a logical way to do it. Matthew the tax collector probably had some ideas about how to collect enough money to get the job done. And while they're all in their think tanks, one of them probably pokes the other in the ribs and says, hey, you see that Andrew? See what he's doing over there? You see that little boy with a few scraps of food? Look what he's doing. Well, later on, they're all going to be picking up the leftovers, the extras. You find here, though, that they saw the need, but they didn't want it to be their responsibility. Jesus, he didn't just see the need. He said, it is your responsibility. Go do it. But you can't do it. Bring me the problem, and I'll do it for you. Now, you see his compassion. You see his conference. By the way, you see that he taught them. He taught them. It says he knew what he would do. His purpose was to prove them, to help establish them in their faith. And most everybody here, you're facing some problems right now. And you need the help of the Lord. You need Jesus Christ to help you with your problems. And you're saying, what should I do? What should I do? You know what? You know what? Instead of worrying about what you're going to do, find out what Jesus wants done. He already knows what he's going to do. He already has it figured out. Do you realize God knows the solution? Jesus Christ already has the answer. Why don't you take it to him? The third thing here, first of all, the compassion. Second, the conference. Thirdly, the completion. In verse number 10, the completion of the miracle. There was the work of the disciples. God always has a work for us to do. Verse 10 says, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Right? They could do that, right? That's something they can do. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. So there's a pattern here. And the pattern is this. We are to do what we can do up front, and we have to do what we can do afterward, at the end as well. But we must understand that there is a part that only Jesus can do. In John chapter 11, that's the chapter where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So think about that for a minute with me. When Jesus was getting ready to raise Lazarus, he could have said, stone, move out of the way. And you'd have seen that stone fly out of the way. He could have done that. He's powerful. But you know what he did? He looked to those men who were there, and he said, take ye away the stone. Okay? Something they can do. When he brought Lazarus forth from the tomb, he could have brought him forth and said, grave clothes, get off of him. And they would have seen those grave clothes unravel off of him and fold themselves neatly in a pile next to him. Because hey, the rest of God's creation obeys God a lot better than man does. They would have done exactly what the Lord commanded. But he didn't do it that way. He said to the men there, loose him and let him go. But you also need to recognize the fact that He didn't look over at Peter and say, "Hey, Peter, you like to talk. I know you like to talk. Come over here and say, Lazarus, come forth." No, the Lord didn't do that. Why? Because that's the part that only Jesus can do. So he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." That's his part. But he commanded the other people there to do the other parts. Same thing with this miracle of the loaves and the fishes. He tells the disciples to go and set them down in the grass. Put them in order. Organize them. Set them down. After he breaks the bread, he hands them the bread and the fish, and he tells them to distribute to the people. Take it to them. He didn't do it himself. He let them do it. But he didn't look over to Philip and say, "Philip, take this piece of bread. See what happens when you break it in two." He didn't do that. He broke the bread himself. He multiplied the fish himself. You know what we get messed up on sometimes? We're trying to get God to do the part that we can do. Sometimes we do that. And then we're trying to do the part that only God can do. What you have to do is find out what is your responsibility and what is his. You bring the problem to him. You bring what little bits and pieces you have to him. And then you follow his instructions. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes we're trying to do the part that only God can do. Did you ever try to convict somebody? You know, they're lost and you're going to try to convict them. "I'm going to tell them stuff, man, and they're going to be convicted." No, they're going to get mad. You know, there's people that think mad is an indication of conviction. No, mad is mad, and conviction is conviction. Someone says, "Boy, that fellow that I was talking to, he was really under conviction." Say, "How do you know? What did you do? And he says, "Well, I told him this, and then I told him this, and boy, he was so mad, I know he was under conviction." No, the two are not the same. Now, yes, a person may get angry when they're convicted, but they can also be the sweetest person in the world and still not be angry if they're convicted. So you don't go around trying to make people angry and then call it conviction. You know, that's something God has to do. God can give the conviction. You give the truth, God's truth, but God's the one that has to convict the heart. And so I'm definitely not telling you not to give them the gospel. I'm not even saying that you don't confront people sometimes. But you do it as God shows you to do it. You don't go there trying to make them mad so you can call it conviction. Only God can save a soul. Amen? You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. "Oh, I saved 3 people tonight in visitation." No, you didn't save anybody. Or maybe you did, and that's the kind of salvation they got, which isn't salvation. But there's some things that God must do. Only God can change a heart around. Now, I've seen some people going the wrong way, and I know if I try to change them around, it's going to be a terrible, ungodly mess. Now, in leadership, you do have to guide people and say, "This is the way it's going, and this is the way it's supposed to go, according to the Word of God." But you can't change somebody's insides. Only God can do that. You can't even change yourself. Only God can do that. You know what? You do what God has called you to do. Let him do what only he can do, and you will have work for the rest of your life. You're not going to have to worry about getting bored from running out of a job. First of all, I see the work of the disciples. Then I see the work of the Lord. In this case, he began with existing material. He broke the bread and he distributed. It's the miracle of multiplication. multiply. You know what God wants to do? One of the things God likes to do, he likes to multiply. You know, God, he's good at math. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, he's dividing all the time. Divide the waters from the waters. Divide the day from the night. Divide the light from the darkness. You get into Acts, he's adding and multiplying. The Bible says in the book of Acts, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Believers were the more added to the Lord, and much people was added to the Lord. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The word of God grew and multiplied. You see? It's a pattern. It's something God does. Even subtraction plays a part in God's dealings with man. He says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. In Deuteronomy, speaking of the law, he says, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. So when it comes to God's word, we are warned not to subtract. But God himself also uses subtraction as a form of judgment. He says in Ezekiel 29:15, for I will diminish them that they shall no more rule over the nations. In chapter 5, Ezekiel 5, he says, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thy abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. So you've got God dividing, adding, multiplying, and subtracting wherever it's needed. But you look here in our text today, and he multiplies. You know what God wants to do? Is to do a work in you so that you can give that to somebody else. So that you and that somebody else can now take it to other people. Discipleship. Multiplication. Taking things to others. You know what? You don't have to reach out to the whole world. God lets you reach a few. Train a few. And help them to grow in the Lord. And then they reach some more. And they reach some more. And God will just keep that thing going. If you'll be faithful to do it. You don't have to do it all by yourself. Do it for a few. Bring somebody up to where you are spiritually. Help them to teach others. That's multiplication. You look here at the end. He says, go pick up the fragments. Verse 13, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. Well, barley, that's the cheap grain. Okay, wheat is the higher priced grain in Bible times anyway. Barley was the poor people's food. So this lunch was probably the lunch of a poor family. You say, what can I do? It's not what you can do, it's what God can do with you. It's what God can do with what you give to him. Amen. And I may be preaching this message a little bit different from the ways you've heard it preached before. I've heard it preached where the entire focus of the message was on this young boy and his heart to give to the Lord. Maybe you have too. I've heard it preached where the emphasis was strictly on the compassion of the Lord. But what I'm trying to get you to see today from this story is how little is much when God is in it. We need to understand that we have a part in the great work that is at hand. But we need to let God do his part if we expect to see any positive results. All right, we're getting to the end now, but I want to talk a little bit about this young lad. Not only did Andrew have to risk the ridicule of the other disciples in bringing this lad to Jesus, but this little boy, he had to give his lunch to Jesus. Now, this little boy, we're not told that he had been snacking on anything, so he probably hadn't had any lunch either. He either He probably hadn't eaten anything. He probably was so excited with what was going on, maybe even with what Jesus was saying, that he hadn't eaten. I've seen it in kids where they get so excited they don't want to eat. I even remember when I was a boy, if you can believe it, and I got so excited doing something, I didn't care about eating. And tell you, I didn't have problems eating when I was a kid. Never missed a meal. But I believe it's possible that this little boy may have gone through that whole day without eating anything. And this big disciple comes up and says, "Hey, would you like to go see Jesus?" "Yeah, yeah." "Would you like to give him your lunch?" "Well, yeah, if he's hungry, if he wants it, I'll give it to him." He didn't know what Jesus was going to do with his lunch. Did you ever see a kid who's been asked to give up something that they like? Most kids like their lunch. Did you ever see a kid who's been asked to give up something? Especially when it's 4 or 5 hours overdue, he was probably hungry. He wanted his lunch. And this little boy, we don't know how old he is. Bible doesn't say. Maybe he's 8, 12. You know, the Bible calls him a lad. That's the only clue we have. But this boy, he'd been willing to say, "Here, you can have my lunch." And if he's a little boy, he's sure to be thinking, "He's going to eat my lunch." You know, but he gave it anyway, didn't he? He gave it. You know what you and I worry about? You know, you're afraid you're going to give something to Jesus and you're not going to get anything back. Sometimes preachers will guess and say, maybe the boy got to take those 12 baskets home with him. I think that would be appropriate, but the Bible doesn't say. He shows up at home the next morning or late that night and says, "Mom, I'm home." She says, "Well, how did it go? Did you have enough to eat?" And 3 or 4 men come walking in carrying those big baskets. He said, "Yeah, this is my leftovers from my lunch." You cannot outgive God. Amen? Turn to Luke chapter 6. Almost done here. Luke chapter 6. I know this is a familiar passage, but I think sometimes we need to go back and study the familiar instead of always trying to figure out something new. In Luke chapter 6, look at verse 6:38. "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet," in other words, however you hand it out, "with all it shall be measured to you again." In other words, if you will just be responsible to give it out, God will be sure to give it back to you. He will bless you and he'll help you. Don't be afraid of what God has taken from you. God will never take anything from you that he doesn't give you back, more than you could ever imagine. Sometimes we take that for granted. We don't give God the credit when it comes back. Think about the people. Have compassion on others. Have a conference with Jesus. Let him teach you some lessons about how it is your responsibility. But you can't do it. However, give it to him and he'll take care of it. And then finally, do what he says. Do what he says to do. Finish the job. Complete the task that he's given to you. And you will never outgive God. You give to him, he blesses again. You give to him, he blesses again. God is a God of grace who just keeps giving and giving and giving again. You know what? Do you know that grace of the Lord? Do you know it? Have you experienced it? Can you serve him and not be afraid of giving him a little bit more? not afraid to even give him all, because he'll always take it and he will multiply it and use it for his good. And little is much when God is in it. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us our responsibility, for showing us that if we will take it, our problems to you or other people's problems to you, instead of trying to figure it out for ourselves, you'll do it. You'll do what only you can do, and you'll let us know what our part is, things that we can do. Lord, help us to remember that we do have a responsibility for the multitudes. Help us to have a heart for them. Help us to see those lost souls out there and to try to bring them what you tell us to bring them, which is the gospel. That being the only thing that can meet their need, and that they may come to know you, to receive you, to get eternal life, and to know the joy and the love that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.